Our scripture reading is taken from two places in the Old Testament this morning. First of all, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. We begin to read at verse 10. Leviticus 24, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And now we go to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Then we turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. In Leviticus we read of an individual who cursed. Ezekiel 43 speaks of a nation that blasphemes God's name in various ways. Ezekiel 43, we read the first 12 verses. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, by their carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof. and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 36. The exposition of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Catechism asks in question 99, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 36 is obviously part of the Catechism's exposition of the first table of the law. And in these first four commandments, God is teaching us, first of all, how we must behave toward God. But at the same time, God is telling us about himself. As we learn the will of God, we try to understand what lies behind the command itself. What is God telling us about himself that we may know him better and be able to serve him with understanding? It is striking how in each commandment in this first table of the law, God speaks to us as the covenant God. In the first commandment, he identifies himself, I am Jehovah. I am the only God. There is not another God beside me. Therefore, you may have no other gods. I am your God not only, but I am your divine husband. You must be devoted to me and to me alone. In the second commandment, God comes a little closer than that yet. And God shows us that he is a glorious God, a spirit with no being, with no form, no physical being that makes him to be God. And therefore, God comes to us with the command, worship me the way that I am. I am not a dead idol. I'm not interested in form worship. I'm interested in worship from the heart. The heart of my worship service is covenant fellowship. And you come here and you bow before me, not with images, not with empty shows and ceremonies, but you come here to worship me spiritually from the heart. Now in the third commandment, God draws even nearer and he teaches us in effect, I have revealed myself to you. I have even given you my name, which captures my glory. Honor that revelation. Even hallow it. Hallow it. And therefore God comes to us with a command, thou shalt not take the name the revelation of the Lord thy God and make it vanity. Do not do that, because my name, my revelation of myself to you is a holy thing. It is not like the things of this world. It is holy. Honor it. Hallow it. At the same time that God is revealing Himself to us, we are struck by the obvious importance that God places upon this matter of honoring His name. The passage we read in Leviticus 24 drives the point home very well, as this young man is involved in a fight and he takes the name of God upon his lips in his anger. And God's instruction to Moses is, put him to death. All the people that heard him must put their hands on their head, on his head, to show that the guilt is not theirs. The guilt is his. And then they must stone him with stones. The Heidelberg Catechism captures the seriousness of this sin in question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, in as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? And it certainly is, says the Catechism, a very serious sin. And that makes the believer shudder, because he knows how often this commandment is violated. One can hardly go anywhere without hearing the name of God profaned. It is all through the airwaves. It is all around us, even in our relatively conservative West Michigan. And it is a sin done so very casually, and yet God thunders down from heaven, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. And your children understand the importance of that double negative there. I will not hold him guiltless. I will put his guilt upon him. I will not take it off from him. So is God in his judgment against those who will profane his name. This commandment, therefore, is obviously significant for us who live in the midst of this world, have to react to it properly, but also must not be influenced by it. And what we must see in this Lord's Day is not merely that God forbids something, but that there is a positive requirement, that we have a zeal for His name, a zeal for His glory that He has revealed to us. And so we take that as the theme for the sermon this morning too, having a zeal for God's name. Notice, first of all, the precious gift of God's revelation. Secondly, the proper reverence for God's name. And finally, the God-given incentive for properly using God's name. Having a zeal for God's name recognizes the preciousness of the gift that God has given to us, His name. And the name of God is so precious because the names are a treasure house of knowledge about God. God's names, from that point of view, are way different from ours. Our parents gave us the names maybe because of somebody in the family or because they like the sound of the name. And though the name might have some meaning, if you would look it up way, way back and find out what the original meaning of that word was, yet that's not why your parents gave you the name, because they said, well, I believe my son is that kind of a person, and therefore I give him that name, or I believe my daughter is this kind of a person, so I give her that name. That's not why they picked that name. The name does not describe who we are. The name simply identifies us. It distinguishes us from the other people in the family, from the other people at school and church and even in the neighborhood. Of course, your name means something from the point of view of its significance to you. You know many things as soon as you say a name. If I say the Apostle Peter, suddenly all kinds of things come into your mind about Peter. Or if I say Martin Luther, then all sorts of things come into your mind about Martin Luther. The name has things associated with it. And the Bible speaks of the importance of one's name or reputation. Proverbs 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We all want a good name. We don't want people to defame us, to put our name in the mud, so to speak. And yet, that doesn't compare with the importance of the name of God. Because His names accurately describe God in His greatness and His glory. God gives us His names so that we may speak to Him, so that we may speak about Him, but especially that we may know Him, know Him. In the Old Testament, God reveals Himself especially as Jehovah, a name that means I am. I am, indicating that He doesn't change. God can say, I am 1,000 years ago. God could say, I am before He created time. He will say, I am into eternity. I am. He is exactly what He is, unchanging, faithful, covenant God. In the New Testament, the name that becomes much more used by God as He reveals Himself to us is the name Father, emphasizing again this covenant nature that He has adopted us to be His own children. God does use names to reveal Himself. You can see that when in the Garden of Eden already, He gave names to His Son to help Adam and Eve understand and to help the church understand. The seed of the woman, He was called, telling us something about Him. He's not the seed of the serpent. He's very different from that. He is the seed that would be born of a woman. This Savior will come of a woman. He is called in the Bible the star that would arise out of Jacob. He is called the Lion of Judah. Those things tell us something about Him. He is called Shiloh. He is called the Lawgiver. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In many ways, God is giving names to His Son. And finally, when He gives Him the name Jesus, He's saying He is Jehovah and He is salvation. The name indicates what He is. And when He is called Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Christ, it emphasizes He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is explained, He's identified, and God reveals something about His Son by the names that He gives Him. God does the same with Himself. When He calls Himself God, that immediately indicates He's high, He's exalted, He is lifted up above everything else. There is but one. He is God, everything else is creature. When God calls Himself Lord of hosts, He is indicating that He's the ruler of everything, the host of heaven, the host of the earth. He is the ruler of it all. He is Lord of hosts. God calls Himself Almighty. It's because He is Almighty. When He says, I am the Holy One, it's because He is the Holy One, separated from sinners, exalted, pure. So much are the names of God a revelation of Himself that you can say God is His names. He is exactly what His names say. Almighty, the Holy One, Lord. And He has given those names as a part of the perfect revelation of Himself. There is no one name of God that you can say, okay, this name, this captures it all. That God is too great for that. He's too glorious for that. So you can speak of the name of God in a very general way as including all the revelation of God. Think of, for example, the Bible says, when you call upon the name of God, You are calling upon God Himself. When you say, our help, as we did this morning, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. What are you saying? My help is in Jehovah. His name and Himself are inseparable. We praise the name of Jehovah as we sang this morning. We praise His name. Why? Because He is His names. They're inseparable. These expressions are so common to us, to call upon the name of God and to praise the name of God. They're so common that we don't even really recognize what we're saying. But if we stop and recognize it, we can only say those things because God and His names cannot be separated. They are together. So as we indicated at the beginning of the sermon, what's implied in this commandment is not merely that we must praise or be careful about God's names, that we search out the names in Scripture and we say, no, these are important things. These are the things that I have to keep holy. But it's the whole of His revelation. Everything about God is holy. Everything. To be clear on this, we need to distinguish between how God deals with the wicked and with His people. God makes known to the wicked something about Himself. He surely does. That He is a sovereign God. Primarily in creation, God reveals this to man. He displays His name in the creation. The heavens are the work of God's fingers. His glorious name is revealed there. We sing that in the Psalms. Lord, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. The name of God, the revelation of God is in the earth. Psalm 19 makes that explicit. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. It's almost as if the creation is talking. It is speaking, revealing God. The whole creation does. And Romans 1 says that the wicked know that. Even the invisible things of God, they know from looking at the creation. What? His eternal power and His Godhead. His Godhead even. That's hard to understand, hard to explain, and yet the Bible says they do know God. Any unbeliever that you walk up to, no matter how he may protest that he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God, or he believes in Buddha or Allah or whatever, you know, he knows that those are idols. There is a God who must be served. But Romans 1 goes on to say they take that knowledge and they push it down. And instead of worshiping the God of heaven and earth, they worship a creature that they form out of wood and stone and gold and silver. Deliberately, they turn away from God because they do not want that God. But they know that He is there. They know that. God also testifies this in the course of history. No matter how they may trumpet their knowledge of the weather and the forces of nature, as they call them, the reality is they know that that storm that is beating the east coast of America is God's work. They know that, but they refuse to admit it. In their consciences, God makes sure that all men knows that He exists. Romans 2 speaks of the fact that they have the work of the law written upon their hearts. Not the law, but the work of the law. So that they know the difference between good and evil. That's why they accuse and they excuse themselves. Because they know the law of God. They know it. So that's how God deals with the wicked. He makes them to know that He is. He makes them to know even about His eternal power and Godhead. But to us, the revelation of God to us is a precious thing indeed, so much different from what God causes the ungodly to know about Him. He gives us a true revelation. And it starts in the creation. The creation now becomes an open book to us. The Belgic Confessions speak of that. The glorious book of the creation wherein we can see the work of God, see God's God revealing Himself to us in the creation. Because we have the Scriptures and we're able to see in the light of Scripture, the whole creation opens up to us the glory of God. God gives us a revelation in a word. He speaks to us. In the Old Testament, He spoke by holy men of old who were inspired by the Spirit. God came in His Son. That's the fullness of the revelation of God, His Son, Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the Bible calls Him the Word. Now, if you want to communicate to someone, as I am to you right now, you use words. You speak. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word of God. The Word of God that God speaks to reveal Himself. Jesus is that. And He came into this world exactly to do that, to reveal the Father by His words and works. Through His preaching and teaching, through His miracles, through His very life, He was revealing God, giving us a true knowledge of who God is, our God. And the pinnacle of that revelation occurred at the cross, of course, when you see the beautiful attributes of God being revealed in all its magnificence. The love that God has for His people revealed in God giving His Son. The holiness of God and the righteousness of God as His wrath is being poured out upon His own Son because of our sins. The redeeming work of God as our Savior, that through this means He would save His people and then lifting His Son up out of death into life, the mighty power of God. But that's not all that God does in order to make us to know Him. Something more must be done. Because the reality is that what we've talked about already, the wicked could see that too. But they didn't have the eyes to see. And so God opens up our hearts. He gives us the eyes to see. He gives us the ears to hear. He gives us faith to take hold of the revelation in the Bible, in the spoken word, in the creation, and to say, there is God. He gives us a true knowledge of God. He renews us in the image of Christ. And remember what that is. Holiness and righteousness and a true knowledge. He gives us a true knowledge of Himself. That's His precious gift to us. And that knowledge is so true. Not only because it's accurate. But again, an unbeliever can read this Bible. And he can get accurate knowledge of God, but he will not have the true knowledge of God that God gives us, because the knowledge we have is the knowledge that is personal and experiential. That is, we can say, I know that God is a great God because I've experienced it in my life. I know that He is a God of infinite mercy because I have known and do know the love of God. That is a true knowledge of God that He gives to us. Precious is that gift. He does not give it to everyone. That knowledge is eternal life. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 17. You remember that beautiful prayer of John 17, Father, the hour is come, Jesus began in verse 1. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should have eternal life, give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have manifested thy name, thy revelation, true knowledge. So what do we do with such a knowledge? What do we do with it? Imagine for a moment a kingdom in which there is a great, glorious king, dwells in a palace up on a high hill, all the riches that he has there, surrounded by nobles and people of great importance and a royal guard. And everybody knows that he's a glorious king, a powerful king. And suppose that that king chooses out of his kingdom a select few that he will allow to come into his palace grounds and to learn more about him, where they can read in his library and they can hear his servants talk to them about the things that they have heard and the glory of the kingdom. And he makes known even to this select few that someday they will be able to live there with him in his kingdom. And so they become acquainted with him, and sometimes they even have a personal audience with him, and they know his greatness and they know his glory, the glory of that king. And then they go out of that palace back to their homes at night. What should they do with that knowledge? Bury it in themselves? If they hear their neighbor talking evil about their king, if they hear someone that is defaming him and saying all sorts of lies about the king, should they just keep their mouth shut? Should they join even in that and defame the name of the king? You would say, what ungrateful people. But that's who we are. We've been given this knowledge of God. And we live in a world that defames the king. What should we do with our knowledge? Should we simply bury it? Say nothing to people? Not contradict them when they speak lies about the king? When they defame his name? Just keep silent? We don't realize what a privilege we have to have the gift of God's own revelation. And sometimes we can come to church kind of half-heartedly, unprepared, might even fall asleep in the middle of the message from the king, from God himself through his servant. Might be, instead of listening carefully and taking it to heart, critical of the message, critical and maybe even mock the messenger. What's worse is that if we hear someone speak evil of that God, how often do we speak up? How often do we contradict them? How often do we say to them, do you realize what you're doing? You're blaspheming the name of the king. I know that king. You must not blaspheme him. You must not. We need a zeal for God's name. It isn't enough for us that we merely do not take his name in vain with our own lips. That's the bare minimum. God has in mind that we are so filled with a zeal for his revelation that we recognize the preciousness of knowing God, that it governs our lives. That's what God demands of us. And so let's consider then the proper reverence, secondly, that is required for this name. The Catechism explains this in such a way that it becomes pretty obvious that there are many who do not have this reverence for God's name, but they, on the contrary, take it in vain. The commandment forbids taking God's name in vain, literally lifting it up to vanity. Lifting it up to vanity. And vanity is emptiness. Emptiness. There's at least two ways that this can be done. First of all, that is to take the name of this great and holy God, the revelation of whom is not only precious but holy, and to make it common. Take the revelation of God that is so glorious and so majestic, so out of this world, and to make it common. even as a chair is common, or a house is common, or a stone is a common. Those are common things, and we don't have to stop for a moment and be reverential when we say the word house. But when we take the name of God upon our lips, there's something special there. We must not use His name, the whole of His revelation then, in a common way as we would piano or light or any other thing of this earth. Those are common things, but God's revelation is holy. So anytime someone uses God's name or His revelation in a way that's like saying piano, he has violated this commandment. Do not make my name vanity. Do not make it something common. The second way that this is done is in an even more evil way, by corrupting it. The whole realm of Satan expresses its hatred against God by speaking evil of God, by seeking to corrupt his revelation of himself and to defame him and his name. The ungodly do this constantly. They pretend that there is no God, and yet they can hardly go a few sentences without saying, "Oh my," and then they take God's name. They refuse to acknowledge Jehovah. They laugh about hell and judgment, and yes, they relish damning this one or that one to hell and calling God to do it. They blaspheme His name by their cursing and their swearing. But the child of God is not freed from this guilt. The child of God has times, especially if we are surrounded by that profaning of God's name. The child of God can, as an adult, as a teenager, even as a child, become angry and take God's name. When things aren't going well, when you have a project, when you have to get this done and time is getting short and things aren't going well, and then everything falls apart, then it's easy, sad to say, that a child of God takes the name of God and blasphemes God's name. Sometimes it doesn't come out of the lips. It's in the heart. Angry with God. Things aren't going well. Those who are called saints, those who bless His name on Sunday in their songs and in prayers during the week, can take that same name of God and make it vanity, make it to be common. Many other ways we can break this commandment. We can use euphemisms. Euphemism is a weaker way of something because we want to disguise the stronger thing, taking a name of God and changing it a little bit and making that an expression. I wonder sometimes in PR circles about the word guy, as an expression, if that's a euphemism sometimes for God. Violation of this includes using some of God's attributes, His holiness, and ascribing it to a cow, or a euphemism, hokey, and applying it to smoke. Euphemisms that take God's name or His attributes. Thoughtless use of God's name is also a profaning of His name. Thoughtless. Perhaps one of the worst places that we profane God's name is right here, when we sing, but our mind is elsewhere. We're not thinking about the names, not only, but the revelation of God. What we are singing is not common. It's holy. In our prayers, we can defame God's name by taking the name of God and inserting it as, really without even thinking about it, that we would say Lord and Lord and Lord over and again in the prayer, or Father again and again in the prayer, without really knowing why we're saying it. But it's almost a filler, a moment for me to think about what I'm going to say next. That's a profaning of His name. In other ways, we who are so privileged to know God have opportunities, sad opportunities, to profane that name. The Catechism speaks of doing this by silence or connivance. By silence or connivance. Silence is simply this, that you hear someone else blaspheme and you are silent. You say nothing. If he says it again, then I'll say something. And then he says it again. And we're still silent. Silence is guilt. We profane God's name if we are silent when someone else profanes it. Connivance is deliberate. Every time we turn the television set on, if we do, and watch the dramas of this world, we are conniving to break the third commandment. You know that program of worldly drama will not end until God's name is profaned. Most of the times, numerous times. You know that. But if you turn it on, and you sit through that, and you watch that, for all there's many other reasons not to do this, understand. But this reason alone is enough not to do it. Because we will be allowing God's name to be profaned and do nothing about it. Or turn on the radio to rock music. Turn on the radio to country music. And you will hear God's name profaned. And don't say, oh, I don't listen to the words. God does listen to the words. By connivance, we can be guilty of breaking that commandment. Also, our lives can violate this commandment. Our lives, the Catechism makes that plain, that God must be glorified by our works and words and works. Because we who are given this special revelation of God, we who know God, have a high calling then to live in harmony with the will of God. And if our lives do not, if we transgress the commandments of God, we give occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. They can say, oh, well, that's what a Christian is. That's what a reformed person is. We give the occasion for God's name to be blasphemed. That's what Nathan said to David. You've given that occasion to the enemies of God. Very easy it is to break this commandment. I have no doubt that ministers break it more than anyone. That may sound strange to you, but to keep the name of God holy, to keep the revelation of God holy, when you work with it day after day, a minister may not explain the truth of God the way a carpenter explains how he does something. A minister may not explain the truth of God the way a doctor explains an operation. A minister must be full of holy reverence and awe every moment that he is talking about this revelation, or writing about it, or thinking about it. We all must. Because the Catechism gives that as a proper use. In general, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence. That's the general overstatement. With fear and reverence. The fear that we have is the fear of love. It's possible only for someone who is elected and saved by God's grace that they love God so much that the worst thing that could happen to them today is that they would profane the name of God. They are so afraid of that because they know their own sinfulness, and so their fear is, Lord, do not allow this to happen. Do not allow me to profane thy name. That's a fear. You use the word with the fear. I might profane it. And reverence is awe. It's awe. It's simply standing in awe of the greatness of that God, recognizing He is not like the earth. He is not like anything of the earth. He is God. He must be hallowed in all His revelation. That's the general. That's the general. But then the Catechism goes on to say, so that Now, these are positive ways of using God's name and His revelation so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. Confessed by us. We confess the name of God. We do that officially when we go to the consistory and confess our faith there. We speak of the revelation of God that we believe. We stand up before the congregation and we confess our faith. We do that officially. All our life is an opportunity for us to confess our faith, to live the commandments as a testimony to God, but also to be able to speak to others about what God has done for us. We confess His name in the midst of this world. You are a representative of God. And so you tell people, what has God done for you? That's what you say. You confess His name. But you also worship Him. That's another positive way to use. God has given that revelation to you so that you will be able to magnify that God, to worship that God. You don't ignore what He has given you and say, oh, I'm only going to concentrate on this one thing. There are so many things about God that are worthy of praise. And the more you know Him, the more you have reason to praise. That's worship. Let that worship be on our lips, coming out of our hearts, so that as we're singing, it's not the rock, it's not the country music that's on our lips, it's the songs of Zion. That honors Him if it's from the heart. That's what should be on our lips and in our cars and in our houses. In our prayers, we can worship God. That's what prayer is. It's worship. And so we use the name of God meaningfully. In other words, I don't just throw in a name of God as I'm praying, but work at this. When we're talking about God's care for us as His children, we call Him Father. When we are recognizing that we're in a very difficult way, and yet God is able to take care of us because He is powerful, we call Him the Almighty. Use the names of God properly in worship of God, in the prayers that we bring before Him. And then as we come to God's house, realizing the privilege that we have, we come with our hearts prepared to receive more of the knowledge, that precious revelation of God, in joyful worship, honoring Him, honoring His name and His truth. God demands that of us. And it's so important that He gives us an incentive. The incentive on the face of it is a very negative incentive, a dreadful judgment that comes upon those who misuse God's name. I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. That's God's judgment. That judgment comes individually. The young man in Leviticus 24 was stoned to death, a picture of being excommunicated out of the church of God and therefore having no entrance into heaven. There is that judgment that God manifests against those who take His name in vain. God cuts that man off. And if it is true of us here that we do sometimes take God's name in vain, then you understand God is full of wrath against that. Ultimately, what that means is He cuts a man off out of the church. But in the meantime, His wrath is on us. That's a dreadful thing, to have God's wrath on us, to have God's wrath upon our home because the television is spewing out the violation of His revelation and of His name and mocking Him. You want that wrath on your home? None of us wants that. It's dreadful. And that, of course, is the source that feeds that old man of sin, so that when we become angry, the possibility is that we openly and outwardly violate this commandment because we've been hearing it so often. But the church too, Ezekiel 43, there's a judgment on Israel. Because they were profaning the name of God. And they were profaning the name of God by living in gross disobedience to all the commandments. And God, therefore, thrust them out of the land. You have no place in Canaan until you learn not to profane my name, my revelation, and to give occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. So it is for us. We have a precious knowledge of God. We absolutely do. But if we do not live a life of godliness, we profane His name. God will not be mocked. He will not simply say, well, at least you believe the truth. He'll take the truth away. If we will not live in harmony with the truth, He will take that truth away. Absolutely. That's the negative incentive. God's judgment is fierce wrath on those who break this commandment. But surely there is a positive incentive for us to grow in our knowledge of God because we love Him, because we're full of gratitude for salvation, and because of the covenant, because of the covenant. The knowledge of God is so precious to us, just as it is within a marriage. A husband and wife do not, after a certain amount of time, say, well, I've learned enough about him. I don't need to know anything more about him. Or, I really don't want to know anything more about her. That's not a good marriage. We continue to grow in our knowledge of each other. And the marriage becomes richer, more beautiful, more intimate. That's what we want with God. We dig into the Word of God and we understand the names of God and the revelation of God. And as we do so, we come closer to Him. He becomes more precious to us. And the fellowship that we have with Him, the covenant life we have with Him, becomes all the more beautiful. You have every reason to keep this commandment. And yet at the same time, who can? We all break it. And we run to the cross of Jesus Christ. We absolutely do every day. Pray for this sin. You may miss other sins in your life, but pray for this sin. A sin so great that God says, I will not hold him guiltless. A sin that says, a man who commits this sin must be cut off, stoned, put out of the church. So we run to the cross and to Jesus Christ and find there as we confess our sins that this sin too is forgiven. And we find in the cross the power to live unto God, the power to keep this commandment, even though it's only a beginning, that we do hallow His name. May God give us that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the glorious revelation that we have of Thee, that we know Thee, that we are able to live with Thee in love because we know Thee. Lord, we are ashamed of what we do with that revelation. We so often violate it, so often ignore it, so often minimize it, and even profane Thy name. Forgive us, and give us a holy zeal to live rightly with that glorious revelation of Thyself. For Jesus' sake, amen.